This is week number 25 in our study of the book of Galatians, and last week we finished up our discussion of the first 14 verses of chapter 3, and you'll remember that in this passage, Paul has begun to directly confront, matter of fact, I think he's done it completely, to confront the false teaching that the Gentile believers, the Galatians, were beginning to fall into. The false teaching that they were beginning to grab hold of and to live their life according to. And that false teaching was that faith in Christ alone is not enough to save someone, but they must also be circumcised and begin to hold to the Mosaic law. And this would have been the teaching of the Jewish leaders, of the Judaizers, of those who were the leaders of the Jewish synagogues that were located in the land of Galatia. Not only those, but really of all the leaders of the synagogues who did not place faith in Christ, they would have taught this heresy. And so Paul begins to confront it and directly, saying with great skill, using the Old Testament scripture. He quotes six times from the Old Testament scripture to show that the very law which the Pharisees taught you had to adhere to said that you are not saved by the doing of the law, but you're saved by faith in God. And so Paul, in a very skilled way, used the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe he did this for several reasons. First of all, his gospel that he taught rose out of the Old Testament scriptures. Christ had taught him well that all the Old Testament law, all the covenants that God had made with Abraham and with the patriarchs, all of those things pointed toward Christ and were summed up in Christ Jesus that he might fulfill them all. And so his gospel actually arose out of the teachings of the Old Testament. But even beyond that, I think one of the reasons Paul would have gone there, because remember, he's teaching people who were not raised with the Old Testament law. They didn't have intimate knowledge like the Jewish believers had. These are Gentile believers who would have been excluded from the law, who would have not been raised under it, and yet he uses it because that's what the Judaizers would have used. The Judaizers would have pointed to the things in the Old Testament to dupe the true believers into understanding that they had to work to gain their salvation. They would have said that it is true that all of the sons of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham are blessed of God, and that you have to be brought into that covenant. And the only way you can be brought into that covenant, the Judaizers would have said, would have been to proselytize into Judaism. That is, to be circumcised into your flesh and then to begin to adhere to the Mosaic law. And in that, just like the household of Abraham would have been brought into the covenant, although all of them weren't descendants of Abraham, clearly, that so could the Gentiles be brought in by proselytizing into Judaism. And this was the heresy that they taught, and it's clear from chapter 1 of Galatians that the Gentile believers, true believers, people who had a true understanding of Christ and had placed faith in Him, were beginning to be duped and led away by this false teaching. And so Paul confronts it directly, straightforwardly, and I believe in these first 14 verses of chapter 3, he's totally disarmed the arguments that would have come out of the Judaizers' mouth. He's clearly shown that it makes no sense whatsoever that since the Gentile believers were saved by hearing with faith, and not by adhering to the Mosaic law, that it makes no sense that now, having been saved, they have to earn their justification before God by performing the Mosaic law. It doesn't make any sense. And that's why he said, you're foolish. You're not using your minds. You haven't thought about this. Having begun with the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? He's totally disarmed that and said, that doesn't even make any sense to think that way. And he'll go further down that path, I believe, this morning. And so Paul, in a very elegant way, has used the Old Testament scriptures. And we finished with that summation statement that he makes in verses 13 and 14, where he not only shows that it's only those who have a faith like Abraham that are truly saved, but he has linked that faith with blessings and works with cursings. And he shows in verses 13 and 14 that Christ has come to remove the curse of works and to give us a blessing through faith and receiving of the Spirit. And you remember in that, in those two verses, is the great doctrine of imputation. Imputation, not just the fact that true believers have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but even greater than that, in my mind, is the fact that Jesus Christ was imputed with the sins of all of those who would ever place faith in Him, that He might die to remove the curse that those sins bring. That's the doctrine of imputation. Not just that we receive the righteousness of Christ, but He received our sinfulness and paid the penalty for it. And so it goes both ways. And so with that understanding this morning, we'll begin to move forward and see that Paul answers the next logical questions that would have risen as he has been teaching from the Old Testament. We'll begin reading in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Galatians and read down through verse 19. And then come back and look at, if you were a Gentile believer, or even if you were a Jewish believer, what would have Paul's arguments raised in your mind? What would have been the next thing that you would have been questioning? And that's where Paul goes. Always very logical, very straightforward in his presentation. The scripture says, beginning in Galatians 3, verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law came, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Okay, Paul goes in a different direction here. If you were a Jewish believer, if you were a Judaizer, and you had been teaching that someone had to proselytize into Judaism and begin to practice the Mosaic law in order to be saved, what would have been the next natural question that you would have raised when Paul said that no one could be saved through the law? And you remember he said this very directly back in, look at verse 11. He says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith," quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. He's using the Old Testament to prove his point that no one is saved by the law. You remember, this is the same thing he had said over when he was in Galatia in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, I believe, where he said that the law of Moses was not able to free you from anything, but in Christ Jesus you can be freed from all things, meaning you can be freed from the penalty of your sin. And so he's already taught this in Galatia, and now he's re-emphasizing it. If you were a Judaizer, what question would you have raised about the Old Testament then?
The same thing that he says in 19, which is if the law doesn't justify you, then what's the point of having it?
That's exactly right. I mean, he does go there. Look at verse 19, where he says, at the beginning of the verse, "Why the law then? If you're not saved by the law, then why in the world did God give it in the first place? Why would He have laid out the intricate law?" And you know, this would not have only been the law such as the Ten Commandments that He spoke when all the Israelites were at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and God on the mountain literally Himself, such that no one could touch the mountain. If they did, they would die. God speaking audibly to the people gave them the Ten Commandments. And then you remember that's when the people said, "Never again do we want to hear that voice. Let Moses hear the voice and then tell us what he said." And so with that, Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and not only has the Ten Commandments written on the tablets, but also for 40 days, God lays out the Levitical law to him and the ceremonial law and what the tabernacle should look like and how were they going to build the tabernacle and all the precision that goes into the actual fabrication of the tabernacle. All of that for 40 days, God gave to Moses in intricate, excruciating detail. Why would he go to all that effort if that wouldn't point or wouldn't save anybody? Why would he command them to obey the law if that would not save anybody? That makes no sense whatsoever that he would go to all that excruciating detail, would have been the argument of the Judaizers. That may be a question that you've always had. Why would God give them the Mosaic law, the Levitical system, when they never really did practice it, you know, for very long a period of time at all? I mean, it's given in 1400 BC, and for most of the time between there and when Christ comes, they're not practicing the Levitical law because they're decimated as a people multiple times. They're taken off into captivity. They're disobedient to God anyway, and not practicing the law as he commanded them to. When they did practice the law, they perverted it. They went after gods of other nations. They intermarried with people he told them not to marry with. I mean, just continually through Israel's history, they were disobedient, and never did they, for an extended period of time in the overall picture, practice the Mosaic law and the Levitical system. So why in the world would God give it to them and command them to obey it? It's a legitimate question. It may be a question you have. Why do we have that system? I mean, it's a very logical question. And Paul, very straightforwardly, from here to the end of the chapter, answers that question. Because he knows that would have been an argument that the Judaizers would have raised, and it would have been an argument, a legitimate argument, in the minds of the Jews. And it's a legitimate argument because out of that system and all that teaching and all that commandment is where Paul's gospel arises from. Because you remember, Christ taught him how all things pointed to Christ. And they still do. And so it's a legitimate question, and that's where he goes, and that's what he begins to discuss. Now, in order to be able to do that, he has to lay a little bit of groundwork. And so that's what he begins to do in verse 15. In verse 15, if you come in and you read this, it looks like a diversion. And just he's making some statements, because he starts to talk about not the things of God, but what does he say? In verse 15, what's he going to talk about for just a second here? Human relations. Okay? Has nothing to do with the laws of God. He's going to make a point. All right, and he says in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations." He hasn't been speaking in terms of human relations, but he is going to in this verse alone. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Okay, he starts talking about covenants. We don't talk about covenants today. We do in a religious sense, but I mean, what language, what vernacular would we use today instead of the word covenant? You could say contract. What else would you think? Agreement would be reasonable. What else? A promise would be fine. A treaty between nations would be ratified. That's a form of a covenant. I mean, all of these things are what a covenant is. Okay, so when Paul uses promise and covenant throughout these verses, he means the same thing. Okay, they are different words in the original language. They're not the same word translated different ways. But you'll see he equates covenants with promises. So the promise that God made to Abraham is a covenant. And the covenants that he made are really promises that he guaranteed that he would keep. Okay? Now, if you and I come together and we sign a contract or an agreement, what is true about that agreement? There are two things that he says in this verse are true about that agreement. What are they? And this is true today in the legal system. You both have to keep it. All right, it is binding, absolutely.
No one adds anything to it.
You have to have mutual agreement to change it.
All right, you have to have mutual agreement to do one of two things. One is to what? Add things to it, amendments to it, right? Those have to be agreed to by both parties. And if you don't want to add amendments, but you want to get rid of it and just do away with the agreement, then you both have to agree to that also. And so you can go and nullify it in a very formal legal sense and do away with the contract, and it's no longer binding. And that makes perfect sense, right? So in order, if you and I come together and we sign a treaty or an agreement or a contract, then it cannot, by one party, be changed or have any conditions added to it, or it can't just be done away with. Okay? Makes perfect sense. And that's the point that he wants to make. Because if that's true for men who are evil and darkened in their heart and are bent on their own ways, then how much more true would that be for an unchanging God who is perfectly just? That's where he's headed. That's the point he wants to make. Okay, and so in verse 15, he's made his point that you cannot, just because you want to, change a covenant. Once it's been made and ratified, secured, it can't be changed. Okay, and this is a pivotal point for you to understand why the promises to Abraham are so crucial. And you remember, that is where Paul's at. He has shown them very clearly that the sons of Abraham are not those who descended from Abraham physically, but are those who what? Have a faith. Not just any faith, but a faith like Abraham had. Okay? Where he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Those are the true sons of Abraham. All right? So, he's made his point about contracts and the fact that they can't be nullified and they can't have things added to them after they've been ratified. Okay, then he starts, and he turns back now, and he's going to talk about the promises of God. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. All right, we're going to leave the last half of this off for a second, okay? Because that's new revelation here. But he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham. What promises? When he starts talking about promises spoken to Abraham, what's he talking about? We've studied this a little bit, but I want to go a little further with it today. What promise is he talking about?
His descendants.
The Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis.
Okay, is Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, specifically first stated in Genesis 12, and then 15 and then 17, and then we're going to look at a couple of those. What did that entail? What did the Abrahamic covenant entail? All right, that his seed would be like the stars. That was one of the things. What else?
All the nations would be blessed.
That all the nations would be blessed through Abraham, and specifically through his seed. And the land, that all the land that he could see at the time when God, and that he sojourned over, would be given to his people, his seed, as an everlasting covenant. Okay, now I want to go look at a couple of these and get it in your mind what he's talking about here, because it's broader than just a covenant to Abraham. It is clearly a covenant to Abraham, but it's broader than that. Look back over at Genesis chapter 12. I just want to walk through these. And something you need to understand, and a lot of your Bibles probably have this in the marginal notes, that every time you see the word descendants or descendants in these verses, every time, it is referring to the seed of Abraham. And seed in Hebrew, like seed in English, and in Greek for that matter, has two ways that you can take it. It can be seed as in collective seed, right? When you talk about, I'm going to go seed my lawn, you're not going to go put one seed on it, right? You're going to put many seeds on it. Or you can talk about a single seed. It's the same word. And so you have to think about this a little bit, all right? And that's the word that he's using every time you see descendants in these verses. Look at Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. Excuse me while I get there. And we've read this, where he says, "And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in your families, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Then down in verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants,'" or seed, "'I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord, then to the Lord who had appeared to him." That's the first covenant. That's the first mention of the covenant with Abraham. Okay? Very straightforward. That in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and this land that you see will be given to your descendants. All right? Then turn over to chapter 15 and verse 5 of Genesis. And this covenant is reiterated multiple times. And I just want you to see that and get it in your mind. In verse 5 of 15, "And he took him outside now and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" That's where Abraham is going to have a multitude of descendants. Then look on down in, look on down in verse 18 of the same chapter. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." That's the promise, covenant. That's what we're talking about. "Saying, 'To your descendants I have given the land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Okay, very straightforward. This is the land that I'm giving you. And you notice these covenants that God's making with Abraham are what? What would you say is significant about them?
God's doing it.
All right, that God's doing it without any question, and what? They're unconditional. He puts no condition whatsoever on Abraham in any of this. No conditions on Abraham. Okay? And once you've made a covenant and it's been ratified, what? You can't nullify it and you can't add to it. You can't come in and add conditions to it. That's the significant point about what he's going through here. All right, God reiterates this multiple times. Look down in chapter 17 of Genesis and verse 8. And this is where we're now getting over toward where he gives them circumcision. Okay, you remember this, 14 years after, really 25 years after he first spoke to him and told him to come out of the land. So down in 17 and verse 8, Scripture says, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Unconditional. God making statements that are based on what he desires to do. Look down in chapter 22. This just goes on and on, by the way. I mean, there are other places we could go than just the ones that I'm taking you to, but this will suffice. Verse 16. And this is after Abraham was willing to offer Isaac on the altar. Believing, when Abraham went up on the mountain to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, what did he say to his servants? That they would be back. Wait here. We're going to go up on the mountain and worship God, Abraham intending to sacrifice Isaac, and we'll be back. Meaning that he believed that God, if he killed Isaac and offered him to God that he would resurrect him and they would both come back down the mountain. Verse 16. And said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Another, just a promise to Abraham. Now, this looks like it's conditional, right? Based on what? That he obeyed God, right? And that's true. What does Abraham's belief about being willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice prove about Abraham?
His faith was genuine.
That he believed God. That through Isaac, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Because that was his specific promise. Even after Abraham begged God to let Ishmael live, which God did bless Ishmael and sent him away, he still said it's through Isaac that the promise will be kept. And so if you kill Isaac when he's a young boy, it's going to be very difficult for God to have generations through him unless God resurrects him. So it is true that Abraham did something, but what his doing did was indicate how true his faith was. Always crucial that your faith does work and produce good works, but it's the faith that's the important thing that saves, not the works. And so his works are based on his faith. All right? Keep going. Look down. Now, then God reiterates the promise, not to Abraham, but to Isaac. Genesis chapter 26. I want you to see this, that God not only assured Abraham, but he assured Isaac, and then he assured Jacob that the promise that he had made to Abraham was going to be their promise also. Not just to Abraham, but to his seed, to his descendants. Okay? Genesis chapter 26, the first four verses. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land and I will be with you and bless you, for to give you and to your descendants, I will give all the lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and will give your descendants all the land, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Pretty clear? The exact same thing he had said to Abraham. He promises to Isaac. As a matter of fact, he refers to what he promised to Abraham and saying, "I'm continuing to do what I promised I would do," speaking it to Isaac. Then he spoke it again to Jacob. Look down in chapter 28. All this happens here pretty close together, doesn't it? Chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall be all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Same promise? Same promise. So the promise that God gave to Abraham is reiterated and continued in Isaac and in Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed and becomes Israel. And from him are born the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And from there a great nation grows while they're in Egypt. And then they come out of the land and then you have the history of the Israelite nation. So here is God reiterating his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why would he do that? Why would God, and there are more places than just these, why would he reiterate this promise multiple times as you go through the scriptures? Why? In your mind, why would he do this?
Because we forget.
All right, we are forgetful people without any question. What else?
Nothing's changed.
Nothing's changed. God made a covenant with Abraham. And what's true about a covenant? You can't break it, and it stays in place until both parties die, and God's not going to die. And so he's ratified a covenant. And you'll remember that when he ratified the covenant, he actually put Abraham to sleep, and God walked between the pieces. Typically, you'd cut animals in half, and both of you would walk between the pieces to show that both of you were bound. Well, God didn't do that to Abraham. He walked between the pieces because he knew Abraham would turn to dust. And so would his descendants. And so God ratified the covenant with himself. And he's not going to break it, and he's not going to add any conditions to it. Because once you've ratified a covenant, no conditions can be added. That's why he made that point in verse 15. You don't make a covenant and then add things to it later. Okay? Crucial point for you to understand. Because you and I, if we have true faith and have believed in Christ, are who? The sons of Abraham. And it's the blessing that was given to Abraham that is still the covenant which blesses you and I. And nothing's changed. Go ahead, Andy.
There's a wonderful study in the New Testament that you can find in Ephesians 1, Colossians 1 and 2, and 1
yep.
Corinthians 2 that reveal all things in Christ, just what that means. And you'll see in the language, it's past tense.
Yes.
It is equally past tense here, where these promises have been made by our Lord, and they are permanent and eternal. And most of the time, we spend our entire Christian life not even fully realizing what all things in Christ mean, and that they have been done since the foundation of time. And
that's
what this lesson beautifully reveals.
And matter of fact, we're a little scared of them. Right? We're scared to talk about the covenants and the promise and the children of the promise and those types of things. No reason to be. Paul lays it out very clearly here. Look back in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll actually see that God, in the garden, when he cursed the serpent, had a plan, and that's why, one of the reasons why, he gives to Abraham the promise that he gave him. Look back in chapter 3, and you'll see very similar language to what we've been talking about. All the way back in chapter 3, God had a plan laid out of what he would do. In verse 14, when he's speaking to the serpent, he says, Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That promise to the serpent of what would ultimately happen is fulfilled through the promise to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham as it comes down through history and is fulfilled in Christ. And ultimately will be fulfilled by Christ when he takes the serpent and throws him to the lake of fire and does away with him. Now, go back over to Galatians chapter 3 with me. Trying to give you the broad perspective. All Paul's gospel, when Paul means gospel, and that they're perverting the gospel, he's not talking about just soteriology and how a person is saved. He's talking about all the teachings about Christ and the Messiah. And this is where this comes from. Now, in chapter 3, in verse 16, he makes a revolutionary, really. To us, it's not revolutionary. To them, and especially to the Judaizers, this would have been revolutionary. And to his seeds, as referring as referring to many. He did not say, and to seed as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So when God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, what's he talking about? He's talking about Christ ultimately coming, right? Now, why would that have been revolutionary? What would the Judaizers, or the Jewish leaders throughout all of their history, have taught?
They didn't see Christ as the true Messiah.
They clearly didn't see Christ as the true Messiah, and this true Messiah would come and free them and take them into the land that they would possess forever from that point forward, and they would dominate the kingdoms of the earth. That was their understanding. Okay?
They also thought they were descendants of Abraham.
That they were physical descendants of Abraham, and because of that, they were guaranteed the promises that were given to Abraham. And Paul's done away with those arguments and said that the true sons of Abraham are those who have a faith like Abraham had. He's clearly shown that. All right, now, he's trying to think of how to grab hold of this for us. Where did Paul get his theology from? From Christ himself. So when Paul said that when God promised Abraham that his seed, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he equates that to Jesus Christ, the certainty of that is guaranteed by what? By Christ's teaching to Paul. And you now begin to understand why it was so crucial in chapter 1 that Paul explain where he had gotten his gospel. You remember in verses, is it 12 and 13 or 13 and 14 of chapter 1? Look back there for a second. You remember this, right? You now see why it's so crucial that Paul said where his authority came from. It's starting 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The things that Paul is teaching now are what Christ taught him in the deserts of Arabia. Took him all the way back to the covenant given to Abraham and explained how all of that spoke of him. That's how Paul knew this. It wasn't that Paul was intellectually bright and all of a sudden figured out the plan of God. He received and is passing on the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to him. And by the way, Christ only gave this revelation to Paul, as far as we can see in the Scriptures. He clearly said to the other disciples, the Scriptures speak of me, and I fulfill these things, and we're doing certain things in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Clearly said that, but never sat him down and said, the covenant that God gave to Abraham spoke of me. That he was actually pointing to me. And not to all the seeds, not all the descendants of Abraham, but to the greatest descendant of Abraham, Christ himself. Go ahead.
This argument that you've been referring primarily to the third promise about blessing the nations.
Right.
What about the promise about giving the land?
I believe this, that God will ultimately give to the nation of Israel the land that he promised to Abraham. They never did. Even though there could be arguments made that the Scripture says they possessed all the land, they never possessed physically all the land. They possessed most of the major cities of all the land, but they never inhabited all the way over to the river Euphrates. Never did.
Do you treat that as singular seed or plural seed? Do
I treat it this way? I treat it this way, that God promised to Abraham that his descendants would live in a particular land. They will. They will. And I believe that that happens in the millennial kingdom, because it's certainly not going to happen before then unless something radically changes in the Middle East. And so I believe that all of this ultimately culminates in Christ coming and doing what he said he would do in Revelation 19 and taking and slaughtering all the armies of all the nations that arised up against Israel, killing the Antichrist, throwing him into the lake of the fire along with the great prophet, and coming and literally Christ himself in an earth that is changed in the way that Revelation 19 speaks of it being changed, and Matthew speaks of it being changed, where the city of Jerusalem is raised up even more than it is now. The other lands are flattened, that the city is split into, a river flows through the city, and Christ comes and reigns literally in that city. And that the Jews then possess the land around Jerusalem and live in that land that was promised to Abraham, which they have never done. And they live there not just, they occupy it, they live there peaceably. Because Christ is ruling on the earth, and any uprising, any evil is dealt with immediately in the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And at the end of that reign, in which Satan has been bound, he is loosed again. The unbelievers of the earth, and there are many of them, even during the reign of Christ, come back against Christ, and at that point, he then totally decimates them, uncreates the earth and the heavens, and we have the great white throne judgment before God makes a new earth and a new heavens, and the city of God comes down in which the people of God will dwell forever and ever. That's the way I see what the scriptures say about eternity coming, and the way that the scriptures very clearly, very plainly speak of how and when will the people of Israel actually possess the land. It's very clear. And I mean, there's great precision in the way that the scriptures lay that out. And in my mind, I see no violation of any of the promises or any of the covenants or any of the things that Christ said or any of the literal interpretation of the scriptures. I don't see a contradiction there. Go ahead, Andrew.
David, doesn't it ultimately, when we get to that place, reveal the glory of our Lord in the word you use, the unconditional nature of these promises?
Yeah.
Because you look at Israel and its unfaithfulness all the way out to that point.
And yet God...
There's no greater glory to our Lord that he keeps that promise and those many promises that he makes. Totally unconditional, because if they were conditional upon our ability to uphold them, they would never be.
The scriptures say God made these promises and has this plan laid out for what reason? His own good pleasure. There are reasons that God has done what he's done that are only his. And it's for his good pleasure and for his greater glory. Mm-hmm. And only he could orchestrate such a thing, because he is the sovereign creator of all that there is, and he can do with his creation whatever he well pleases. And the quicker we yield to that, then the more the scriptures will become alive for us. Okay, let's try and finish up what we're saying here. You begin to see the grandiose nature of the arguments of Paul here. This is the gospel according to Jesus Christ. It includes all of these things that we're talking about. It's not just the soteriology of men, because it's not focused on men. Is focused on the glorious Christ. And what we take it down to, how are men saved? Because we're so humanly focused. God's not. Go ahead.
Forgive me, I don't know what soteriology is.
Salvation of men. Okay. All right, to try and finish up something here. All right, verse 16 then becomes clear to us that the promise given to Abraham speaks of Christ coming as the Messiah. And then Paul, in verse 17, I mean, he's like, if you don't catch my drift, right? Let me say it straight up. This is what I am saying. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Once a treaty is ratified, it can't be nullified, which is the last thing he says, or you can't add conditions to it, meaning what about the Mosaic Law?
You can't add the traditions of men that they've
it's more than that. The Mosaic law itself did not alter the original covenant that God made to Abraham, which is what the Judaizers would have taught. They would have taught that in the Mosaic law, God changed the covenant he gave to Abraham, that you had to be circumcised and you had to obey the Mosaic law. And Paul says, can't be. Once a treaty is ratified, you don't add conditions to it. It's already been ratified. That's why he makes the point in verse 15, that's why it's so crucial that you understand what he's saying, because that would have been the argument of the Judaizers, that the Mosaic law changed the covenant to Abraham. Can't be. Once the covenant has been ratified, you don't add conditions to it. So the Mosaic law did not alter the covenant that God gave to Moses. Make sense? Very logical progression by Paul here. And he's leading then to the point that's in verse 19. Well, then why the law? If it didn't change the covenant given to Abraham, and it didn't have any influence on those promises, then why did God give it? Good question. It's an excellent question. It's a proper and right question. It's a legitimate question. And he answers it just as straightforwardly as we've seen him teach this morning. This is all, Paul is just, any argument you could make, he's tearing down. And you know, the Galatians are not now wondering if Paul's right and the Judaizers are wrong, right? They're convinced. And he keeps on going. Because there are other questions that other people may ask that they need to be able to answer. Go ahead.
The law didn't change the covenant to Israel. And it doesn't make any sense that the church today has replaced Israel.
Well, I would agree with that. That's why we teach that the church, the New Testament church, has not replaced the nation of Israel. Okay, now clearly, those who have a faith like Abraham had are brought into the blessings and the covenant of Abraham, absolutely, without question. And you could debate whether all the believers in the millennial kingdom are going to live in the same land, or are they going to possess the whole earth. I believe they're going to possess the whole earth, because that's, as you get into Revelation, that's what he says, that we'll reign over the earth with him. Okay, and maybe the geography of the land that he gave to Israel is reigned over by just the Jews, and the 12 apostles sit and reign with Christ over that. I don't know. You could make the argument that all believers are going to live in that land. That's okay. I'm not going to argue with you about that. That we'll all live in the land that was promised to Abraham. But I think there's greater revelation in the book of Revelation that shows you a little broader perspective of that. But I'm not going to argue about that. Anything else?
David, just that, the way that then, 2,000 years ago, when I look at it today in the church today, and this notion that there's so much, and it's exactly the same then, so much man-made noise in the teaching today, you can't even see the truth that's right there in Scripture.
Yep.
It's just so clear how relevant it is today as it was then.
Verse by verse, through the Scriptures, will change your theology. It's just that simple. Because you can't go around the hard passages. You go through them and gain understanding as the Spirit illumines the pages. Go ahead.
Are there still Judaizers today?
There's still Judaizers today. Absolutely. Absolutely. They probably today would be even further away than they were then, where these guys were okay if you accepted Christ. You just needed to do other things. Today they would say, on Christ. And you know what the Jews need today? They need the gospel. It's what the Jews need today. And they always have. Thanks for your time.